Good. It's one service for the summer, which I love. It's a chance to be together, but also like move in when you come and sit down, and there's always this front row available for whoever wants to come and hang out with me in the front row. It's not as bad as it seems. Don't worry. Welcome to church. I'm glad to be here with you. For those who maybe this is your first Sunday, most of us experienced Shelley's last Sunday, she was our worship leader, and we were able to send her off and bless her into the next season. And just so you know, in this in-between time, as we search for the new person to lead that ministry, our team is stepped up and is leading each Sunday. So we have an incredible worship team with incredibly equipped musicians and worship leaders that they, for each Sunday, are going to step up and lead us in worship in this transition time. So that's something to really look forward to as they continue to develop and lead us in worship. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're in our series where we're talking through the parables of Jesus. And one theologian put it, the parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. We have been walking through a couple of them. Jesus says, hey, I tell these stories so that not everybody completely gets it. Or it takes some pursuit, it takes some work, it takes some devotion on their end to really start to understand the meaning of the story. So we're going to walk through the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you've been in church or really in culture, you may have heard snippets of this story. So what I want to do this morning is I want you to act like you are there. Act like you're in the crowd, listening to Jesus and listening to this person ask him a question. So just like settle in, close your eyes, and I want to read this story to you. All right? Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He had compassion on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you any extra expense that you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? So Jesus told these stories for a reason, for a purpose. And I don't want us to miss the fact that these are stories that are supposed to sit with the people. And they're supposed to remember these stories and then play them back in their minds over and over and over again. A lot of times in our instant world, we look up meanings on Google, we figure out what's the point of the story, all this stuff. But sometimes we miss just sitting in the story and listening to it. Oftentimes it's hard with stories like these because maybe we've heard these stories in the past. Maybe we've heard like 15 sermons on this story of the Good Samaritan. And so as you're reading through the story, you have all these already built-in messages that are floating through your head, or all these things that you understand, or all these things that you're... And sometimes we miss the opportunity to just read the story with fresh eyes and just let it sink in. Because that's how Jesus told the story. It's meant for us to ruminate on, for us to think about, for us to talk about, for us to ask questions about. And there's reasons why Jesus doesn't always just go, and here's the point to the story. Stories are also, I would argue, the main way that we communicate the deeper things in life, right? Usually, if you want somebody to understand something, you usually communicate it via a story. This is how we share deeper parts of our lives with each other. We tell stories. And so I encourage us, as we walk through these parables, that you just continually keep that in your mind. This is a story, a very earthly story that deals with earthly things, but they have heavenly purposes and meanings that if we're hearing correctly, we get to catch. And hopefully, they transform our lives. So, turn with me to Luke 10. We'll back it up to verse 25 to begin this story that Jesus tells and kind of set some context to it. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" First off, who is this guy? It just says this guy is a teacher, an expert of the law. Who is this guy? He's an expert in Mosaic law. These are probably some of the most educated people that lived in this time, especially on the Old Testament laws. This guy is an expert. He comes to Jesus and asks a question: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? As a side note, Luke usually categorizes these teachers in a negative light. In the Gospel of Luke, there's about 5, 6, 7 times where the expert of the law title is given to somebody, but it's always a negative connotation. It's always a negative thing that this person is talking about. And so you and I may come to this story and go, oh, great, there's an expert of law. He's really trying to understand, what do I have to do to get into heaven, right? How many read that like that? Here's a guy, he's really curious. Jesus, what do I have to do to get into heaven? Well, that's not the context of the story. This is a guy who's studied theology in the Old Testament for his life. This is what he's devoted his life to. He stands up, which Kenneth Bailey talks about is the honorable thing for a student to do when they ask a teacher a question, to stand up. But what does it say about this guy? He's an expert of law who stood up to test Jesus. So he's an expert of law, which is usually referred to in a negative connotation, and then he stood up, which you might go, oh, maybe he's genuinely asking a question. But then the next part, to test Jesus, comes in. So immediately you start to turn on the context of the story. We might ask that question, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And it might be an honest question. But for this guy, it's not an honest question. He's using it to test Jesus, to bait him. Where else was this language of testing Jesus used in the New Testament? Do you remember? It's the same verbiage that was used when Jesus went out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to do some work with the devil. And the devil was constantly testing Jesus. Same wording used here is this expert of the law is standing up to test Jesus. What do I have to do to gain eternal life? What do I have to do to get into heaven? It's a trap, right? How does Jesus answer? What is written in the law? You start to understand Jesus' response a little bit. That he just, this isn't somebody just off the streets asking a question. This is somebody who's trying to trip Jesus up. He's trying to trap him. So Jesus responds, hey, okay, well, you know everything. You know what the answer should be. So what do you say the answer is? What's written in the law? How do you interpret what you're an expert in. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He's pulling from Deuteronomy 6:5. And love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he's pulling from Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew, later on in the gospel, Jesus says, all of the commandments in the Old Testament hinge on these two ideas. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do these two things, it holds all the law of God together. So Jesus responds, well, yeah, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now there's a couple interesting things here. What's the teacher, the expert of the law, what's the question that he's asking? Like, what's the question that he's asking? He continues and he says he wanted to justify himself in 29. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? So this like verbal battle, hey, how do I get into heaven? You know, how do you read it? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes, yeah, go and do that. There's an interesting language thing here that's happening because the lawyer, the expert of the law, is using, when he says, go and do, he's talking about a singular event, a decision. When Jesus responds, do this and you will live. Like the teacher of law says, what do I have to do to get into heaven? The verb he's using for do is a singular event or a singular belief. When Jesus responds, there's a little bit of like verbal sparring going on. When Jesus responds, hey, you've answered it correctly. Now do this and you will live. The word, the verb he uses for do is an ongoing, consistent thing that you do in your life. So the expert of law is talking about a single action, a single belief, a single thing. What can I do singularly to get into heaven? And Jesus responds, well, do this consistently in your life. Love God. Love your neighbor consistently, over and over and over again. To which then the teacher of the law wants to justify himself. So he asks Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? What's he really asking? Like, what do we really ask when we ask a question like that? Who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? What's he asking? Okay, who doesn't count as my neighbor? That's what I really want to know the answer to. Who do I have to love, and who can I get away with not loving, Jesus? It's interesting because the expert of law is asking bare minimum questions, right? Like, what do I have to do one time to be able to get into heaven? Who is my neighbor? These are bare minimum questions. What's the bare minimum that I have to do to get the outcome that I want? I don't know if this resonates with you, but I see this all the time in the way that we live. Our bare minimum questions, what do I have to do to be good with Jesus? What do I have to do to get into heaven? How much Bible do I have to read? How much time do I have to spend in prayer each day? How much should I give in order that God will be happy and bless me? What things do I need to do on a daily basis? What things do I not need to do? How far can I go with my girlfriend or boyfriend? How fast, how many laws can I break? What's okay? They're all bare minimum questions that are really trying to justify ourselves. How can I get into heaven? We'll say this prayer. And then you get into heaven. It's that easy. Is it? The man is really asking bare minimum questions. And he's trying to get easy answers that get him off the hook. The questions that maybe he should be asking is, what are my habits and routines that continue to grow me in my relationship with Jesus and with others? That's probably the question he should be asking. But instead, he's going, how can I do the minimum? What's the easy answer? Well, love your neighbor. Well, okay, who's my neighbor? I want to justify myself that I am loving the people that I'm supposed to love, and there's all these other people over here that it's okay that I don't love, right, Jesus? Like, that's okay, right? So in response to his question, what does Jesus do? He tells a story. Jesus, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, this is about 15 miles. The terrain that they're walking through is desert, kind of like worn out paths through the desert. There's rocky terrain, there's mountainous terrain. They're walking along paths kind of with valleys on one side and a kind of a rocky face on another side. They're walking. That's the context. That's the scene of the story. So there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, 15 miles, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of all of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So you get the scene. There's a man on the path. He was beaten by robbers. They stripped off all of his clothes. He's unconscious, laying on the ground. And then Jesus goes, there's a couple people that walk by. First was a priest. He happened to be going down the same road. When he saw this man, he passed by on the other side. There's something really interesting about this story that Jesus throws in here. What are the two kind of greatest identifying markers of somebody in this culture in this time? This is a tough question, kind of. The clothes they wear, because that would dictate if they were like a peasant or a royalty or something like that. So the clothes that they wear and how they talked. Based on their dialect, based on their accent, based on how they talked, you could determine, well, is this person Jewish? Is this person Samaritan? Is this person from another country? Like, where is this person? So Jesus does something fascinating at the beginning of the story. He takes away the identifying markers of a person. He purposely just goes, there is a man naked, unconscious on the side of the road. What do you do? So the priest can't come by and go, oh, well, of course, this is a Jewish guy, so I'm of course going to help him because I can. Simply, the people that come along the side of the road just see a human being laying there, helpless, beaten, bleeding. And there's no real identifying markers that would allow them to help or not. So some of us read this story and we go, well, there's a priest that walks by. He sees a guy beaten down, unconscious, and he walks to the other side. What a horrible human being, right? And most of us would go, yeah, that's not like the morally right thing to do. But it's interesting because in the context of the story, you have the priest and then you have a Levite that is next. And they kind of represent like the religious system of the time. They're from the temple. They're caught up in the religious system. So the priest might be walking by and going, I don't know who this person is. I don't know if I want to help them because this is going to majorly inconvenience my life. Like, my whole life is wrapped up in the temple and the sacrificial system, and there are laws all throughout the Old Testament that talk about, I can't go and help somebody that is bleeding like that. If I do go and help that person, this is probably a week and a half, 2 week process where I have to help them, and then I'm like contaminated and unclean, and I have to go back to the temple, and I have to do this whole process where I have to become ceremonially clean again to be able to do my job and help others. So before you get to the spot where you're like, oh, that guy, he's a jerk, I want us to know that we are probably more like the priest or the Levite in the story than the hero. Because how many times you walk by somebody and went, ooh, not real convenient for me to help this person. Or I don't want to, or this will get messy, or this is going to take a lot of time, or there's a lot of things at play here. I got someplace to be, I got work to go to, I got to pick this person up, I got to do all these things. So it's not convenient for me to stop and help this person. How many of you have thought that? Come on. We've all been there, right? So you have the priest. He goes to the other side. There's probably all sorts of reasons as he's thinking and walking up to this person that justify him not helping this person laying on the side of the road. Then Jesus says, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. Levite is like the assistants of the temple. So they have same ceremonial laws and similar things they're carrying into this situation where the Levite probably just decided, hey, I can't tell if this person is a Jew or not. I'm not going to help them. There's all these reasons, all these excuses that I have for me to pass by on the other side of the road. And Jesus goes, but a Samaritan. As soon as he said the word Samaritan, I would have loved to like see the look on their faces, right? A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. This word pity is like this deep compassion. It's mentioned over and over throughout the Gospels where it's almost like Jesus was moved with compassion so much, like through his entire being, that he had to do something. It's this overwhelming desire, this feeling, this compassion with another human being that I must take action. I have to speak up. I have to do something. I have to take action in this scenario. And so I imagine as Jesus is telling the story, well, a Samaritan came by and was so moved with compassion for this naked, beaten man on the side of the cliff that he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to the inn, told him to take care of him, paid the innkeeper some money. Hey, if it costs more than this, I'll come back and repay. Like, I just want this guy to be safe, and I want this guy to get back on his journey of healing and getting on with his life. A Samaritan? Like for us, that doesn't really mean anything. But for Jesus and the hearers of the story, Jesus made the hated outsider the hero of the story. Like there's stories of rabbis when they would wake up in the morning, one of their morning prayers was thank God for all these things and thank God I'm not a Samaritan. Like the Samaritans were hated people. They were the enemy. All throughout the Gospels, when Jesus has an interaction with a Samaritan person, there is shock. This is not somebody you should be talking to. This is not somebody you should be helping. This is not somebody you should be associated with if you are a Jewish person. They have their own distorted religious views, all these different things. Earlier in chapter 9, you can look there, chapter 9, verse 51, there's this scenario with the disciples where they're not welcomed into this Samaritan village. And James and John asked Jesus, hey, since they didn't welcome us, can we call down fire and destroy their village? Like Elijah's story. Can we just wipe them off the face of the earth, just blow them up? And Jesus is like, guys, what are you doing? No, can't do that. Just move on to the next village. So these were people, it was easy to hate them. It was easy for them to be the enemy in this story, for them to be the villain. Every Jewish person was raised from birth hating the Samaritan people. Like, just let that sink in, right? Is there anybody that you hate? I know, we wouldn't say it out loud, right? Is there anybody that you grew up conditioned to think that person, those people, are less than me? When Jesus tells this story, it's very pointed. And Jesus makes the hero of the story the hated outsider. It's interesting because in the story, the Samaritan makes up for the other guy's lack of action, right? The Samaritan makes up, provides aid to the guy. He makes up for the priest and the Levite. He gets the guy to safety, which is probably what the priest should have done. And make sure the guy has a safe place to heal. He bandages his wounds. And then the robbers took all the guy's money, and the Samaritan becomes the hero and goes, here, I'm going to cover everything, all the guy's expenses. The Samaritan in the story makes up for all the bad that's happened to the guy and, in a sense, redeems it. Jesus then, after he finishes this little story, imagine turns back to the guy and says, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robbers? The expert in law said, well, I suppose the one who had mercy on him. I imagine as he's like saying that response, I think he's like just gritting his teeth, like, ugh, the guy who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. That verb he's using again isn't a singular action. It's an ongoing thing that you do in your life. Like, Jesus is saying, yeah, this story, it proves what loving God and loving others, loving your neighbors, it demonstrates it. It shows it in action. And Jesus goes, go and do this as a part of your daily living. Klein Snodgrass wrote a commentary on the parables called Stories of Intent. It's a great commentary. It's about this thick. Have fun. But he talks, there's a quote in there where he says, the parables enlighten and instruct. Often with a message that people do not want to hear. So as we read this story, in our context, in our world, knowing a little bit of the context in which Jesus told this story in, what do you wrestle with in this story? Like, what makes you feel just a little uncomfortable? Which parts of the story make you pause and reflect? Like, as you're picturing yourself there and Jesus is telling the story, what parts would horrify you? What parts would, like, make you feel indignant of, like, oh, he needs to do this? Like, would it be when the priest walked by? Or maybe that part of the story you go, no, I get it. That's probably what I would do too. Or would it be when the most hated person in culturally around the area becomes the hero of the story? Or maybe it's the question, who's my neighbor? Because maybe you ask the same question. Well, technically, they're not my neighbor. Jesus, what is the line that I can sneak up to and still be cool with you? Or maybe you're asking, like, what's the singular action that I need to do to follow Jesus? What's the one-time decision? Because I don't want to inconvenience my life with a whole lot of things. I don't want to, like, commit to a church. I don't want to really read the Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to be in community because community is messy and it gets really awkward and people hurt each other and all these things happen. So what's the bare minimum that I have to do? And maybe Jesus is going, no, you're kind of missing it. Like, it's kind of a lifelong thing. The two main parts in the story that I think we need to wrestle with are those things. The following Jesus is not a singular action. It's not a singular belief or a decision. It's a lifelong devotion to be an apprentice of Jesus, to be with him, to become like him, and to do the things that he did. Which is what he's communicating throughout the parables. And then the second thing that I think we need to wrestle with, we are called to become a good neighbor. I know we usually like to place ourselves as the hero of the story, right? Like, most of us, when we read scriptures, we either, like, put ourselves as the good person in the story. But here's the truth. I think most of us are the priest or the Levite. And we need to really wrestle with the Samaritan's example throughout the story. Because Jesus is trying to communicate something. And what he is communicating is something that nobody really wants to hear in the audience. So we're called to become the good neighbor. I think it's innately human to put people in boxes and categories. We like to define who our neighbor is, who we should love, who we should spend time with, who we should be generous with, who we should stop for, all those things. We tend to love and care for those that we want to, and we make judgments about the rest, right? I think we can be honest about that. And Jesus simply tells a story in which the most hated person becomes the hero of the story. And then he says, go and be like that. So I invite you over this next week to lean in to what makes you feel uncomfortable or what makes you, like, get a little nervous in the story. Lean in to those places and let the Holy Spirit work in your life. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Jesus, I pray that these parables rattle around in our minds and our hearts throughout the week. I pray that these parables become mirrors that we look into. And they don't just, like, they leap off the page and become real to us. And when we look into these stories, Jesus, I pray you work in our hearts, in our minds, to use these stories, use your stories about everyday life to show the places in our life that we need you, we need transformation. To show the broken places in our life. To show us how we are to live. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I invite you all to stand as you're able.